So yes, today we're starting this new series, The Life of Elijah. We're introduced to Elijah sort of out of nowhere in 1 Kings 17. He just kind of pops onto the scene. And then he's taken to heaven, doesn't die, he's taken to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2. So that's sort of the section we're going to be focusing on over about 9 weeks. And God works miraculously and surprisingly through Elijah more than anyone else in the Old Testament except for Moses. Like Moses is the big one and Elijah's a close second. In fact, as we study these texts, I found this amazing, is that we really see that Elijah's portrayed as a new Moses and Elisha as a new Joshua. There's all these parallels between Elijah and Moses and Elisha and Joshua. And we're familiar, many of us will be familiar with these stories. They're super popular kids' stories because they're so action-packed in Sunday school lessons, right? Elijah, through prayer, can control the rains. It's amazing, right? He's fed by ravens. It's so gross, but God does it, provides through the most unlikely a way. He raises a dead boy to life. He calls down fire from heaven, right? He's like a superhero. He parts the Jordan River. He doesn't die, but God carries him away in this chariot of fire. It's amazing, like just unbelievable stories. And yet many of the stories are misunderstood, misapplied. We don't really think beyond, that's cool, and just kind of leave it there. Well, what do we do with that? Like, what are we supposed to do with these stories? Why are they here? Why, you know, what is the purpose of the drought? Why would God send him away to Zarephath? Did God really speak in a still small voice? Spoiler alert, I'm going to argue no. How does Elijah point us ahead to Jesus? How does he fit the big story? You know, Elijah is mentioned a lot in the New Testament. Like he's often, the New Testament writers are looking back to Elijah. So how does he fit with the big story of the Bible? And all of this happens in some of the darkest, most evil days in Israel's history. I actually think that under the leadership of Ahab, this is like the bottoming out of the evil in Israel's time. It's some of the darkest days of their history, and that God is working in these times. You would think that a guy who did the things that Elijah did would be the most popular man in Israel, but he wasn't. He was often all alone. It was Elijah against the world in some of the most evil days imaginable. And as we wrestle with the darkness and evil in our own world, our own experiences of pain, our own experiences of darkness, the things we see around us and the things that are happening in our own lives, I think we have much to learn from the life of Elijah and the way that God worked through him in his own dark and evil days. What does his life show us about faithful obedience in hard days? What does he show us about who God is? What does he show us about how we are to live? So there's a lot. So let's jump in. Verse 29 of chapter 16 really sets the context for us. So we have to understand what's going on when Elijah shows up in chapter 17. So this is verse 29 again. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. I mean, this is wild. This is intense. So the first thing we read is that Ahab, the son of Omri, becomes king. And that he is, to summarize, a super evil dude. He is a lot of trouble. Twice in 5 verses, we're told that he did more evil than all the other kings that went before him. And that's amazing. If you've read 1 Kings, you know that's really something, because there's a lot of bad kings in this period of Israel's history. But Ahab set a whole new low did more evil. He was a pioneer in finding new ways to disobey God. And this really sets the context for the rest of 1 Kings and the life of Elijah. That these are the worst of times. But really, even here, we're jumping into the middle of the story. We're not starting in 1 Kings chapter 1. We're starting in chapter 6 or 16. So what is it that made Ahab so bad? Well, what's the context? What did he do? We have to kind of back up a little bit, and I'm going to give a quick summary. So let's back up to the good days of King David. We all know King David, shepherd king, ruled. It was good days. He obeyed God. He was a man after God's heart. He wrote psalms. He led well. The country experienced peace, and it really felt like all the promises of God were coming true for Israel. Well, after David's death, Solomon reigns as king, right? And Solomon did amazing things too. He built the temple in Jerusalem, and he enlarged Israel's borders. It was a period of peace and prosperity, and God was, you know, gracious and good to the people, and they worshipped him, and everything was going really well. But his reign actually ends badly. He starts well, but doesn't finish well. He breaks, in the end, all the rules that God gave for the kings. Like, he accumulated foreign wives using these marriages, sort of marriages, to make political alliances, which God forbid him to do. He imported horses and chariots from Egypt, which doesn't sound like a big deal, but God strictly said to never do that. You never go to Egypt to get your chariots and horses, because they are the prototypical bad guys of the Old Testament. You don't make deals with Egypt. He collected all these foreign wives, but then he also built for them like temples and places of worship so that they could worship their gods. And these, he breaks all the rules that God told him not to do. And because of this, after Solomon's reign, God divided the kingdom. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the rightful king. But the people rebelled against him. They refused to let him be king. And they rejected him, all except for the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So those two tribes, which we kind of nicknamed from here on Judah, the southern kingdom, Judah, they get reigned by Rehoboam. That's where Jerusalem is. That's the tribe of Judah. Meanwhile, the other 10 tribes that rebelled, they appoint Jeroboam to be king over what is now called Israel, or sometimes we call it the northern kingdom. So there's Israel and Judah. And Jeroboam, he becomes king of Israel. Samaria is sort of the capital. And he did something that horrible that set just an awful trajectory that had impact for generations and generations. So the temples in Jerusalem and Judah, big part of their life. It's the center of their life together. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, Jeroboam's kingdom, has no access. It's in a different country. They can't get to the temple. How are they going to worship God? And he's really worried about this. Like, the people are going to kick me out or kill me, and they're going to rejoin with Judah so they can get to their temple. Like, the temple's going to be the thing that destroys this new country, this new Israel. And so Jeroboam, afraid that the 10 tribes would overthrow him, rejoin Judah because of the temple, he makes 2 golden calves, huge golden calves, for the people to worship instead of the temple. And he says, "Behold, your gods who brought you up to the land of Egypt." Does this sound familiar? Does anyone see a problem here? Remind you of anything? He is exactly replicating Exodus chapter 32. You remember that this is the great golden calf horrible incident in the book of Exodus where Moses is up the mountain. He's getting the 10 commandments and the people are at the bottom breaking them, right? And while God is speaking to Moses, the people are down worshiping a big golden calf as Yahweh, the one who rescued them out of Egypt. And it's like this horrible incident that breaks covenant just as they're beginning it. And so Jeroboam's like, "That was a good idea. We should try that again." It's insane. It's insane. Who looks back at the biggest mistake of their history and says, "We need more of that"? This would be like Justin Trudeau goes, "You know what? We're really having a tough time here in Canada. It's been a rough little stretch here. There's an election coming up. And you know what we really need to do is bring back residential schools. That'd be really helpful." Like, what do you mean? Who's going back to the golden calf and says, "We need that"? It's insane what he's doing. And yet, people love it. So instead of going to the temple, they worship the golden calf. It's Yahweh. He's a golden calf. And this is what he leads them to. This is what gets called the sins of Jeroboam. That phrase gets repeated a bunch. What they're talking about is leading the people to worship the calf as Yahweh instead of worshiping Yahweh. And not only that, he builds temples, he appoints priests and feast days. He basically creates his own religion to keep the people united and not go back to Judah. And then the kings that follow Jeroboam really follow in that idolatry. After Jeroboam comes Nadab, who follows in the same thing. 2 years later, Baasha murders Nadab and becomes king and continues in the sin of Jeroboam. After Baasha dies, his son Elah reigns. And 2 years into his reign, he gets super, super drunk. And his servant Zimri murders him so that he can become king. So Zimri, he becomes king and he kills the whole family so that it ends that dynasty, starts his own dynasty. And he also sinned like Jeroboam. But he only reigned for 7 days. Like, it was really busy. Kills the old king, takes over, kills his whole family, becomes king. 7 days. The military hears about it. Word reaches them. They're sieging a Philistine city, and they just stop what they're doing. They're like, okay, forget this siege. It's been going for years, but who cares? Let's go back. They storm the city to take over because they don't like that he just killed the king and named himself king. Seeing the army coming, he burns down the palace with himself in it. So he kills himself. It's like a wild 7 days. Then there's a bit of a civil war breaks out, but the army kind of just marches over everyone. And Omri, who's the commander of the army, he gets named king. You can tell these are good days, right? It's wild. So Omri becomes king, and because he's the most powerful. And then it says in 1 Kings 16:25, like just before our text, that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So Omri sets the new record. And he reigns for 22 years, and then he dies. And then his son Ahab is made king. Welcome to our text. The house of Omri, so Omri and then Ahab, is portrayed in Kings as a counterfeit house of David. There's many parallels. Omri is the new David, who conquers and becomes king, like David. Like David, he grew to fame by fighting the Philistines. And then he had a long, stable rule. But unlike David, he led the people into further and further idolatry and sin. Ahab is the new Solomon. Like Solomon, Ahab built a temple, except it wasn't for Yahweh, it was for Baal. Like Solomon, he had a foreign wife who led him into further and further idolatry and caused a lot of pain for the whole nation. And so the house of Omri is this evil dynasty. It's like the evil, counterfeit, bizarro house of David, where everything goes wrong. But there's all these parallels, but they're the evil version. And so it's the exact mirror of the good days of David and Solomon. These are the bottoming out, the bad days of Omri and Ahab. And so then the text describes some of the evil, just as a sample, so we get a sense of what's going on. The first thing we're told is that following in the idolatry of Jeroboam was a light thing. Like that was like his starting point. Like that was nothing compared to what was coming. But he did that too. He worshipped the golden calves. But from there, it just escalated. What else did he do? It says he took for his wife Jezebel, the Sidonian princess. And this is a terrible idea. This is not Romeo and Juliet. You know, it's like, oh, they're just from different families. This is bad news. He would do something like this to improve their foreign policy. It's how you build alliances. You marry the princess of another nation. And it might be good for foreign policy, but God told them to never do this. And for good reason. Israel's security is supposed to be found in God, not in the bed of the princess of the next nation. Jezebel's bad news, right? She's going to play a big role in these coming chapters. She is not only, she's a devoted Baal worshiper, but she also works nonstop to stop the worship of Yahweh and to worship Baal instead. That's what she's going to do in Israel for the rest of her life. Ahab didn't just marry a Baal worshiper, he became one. In verse 31, it says he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So Baal's the Canaanite kind of equivalent of Zeus. He's the top dog of the Canaanite gods. There's all these Canaanite gods. He's the most important one. He's the sky god. He's the storm god. He's the god that's responsible for the clouds and the weather and the rains. And connected to that, of course, in a culture, in a climate like that, the god who brings the rains is the fertility god, right? It's what brings life and flourishing and green and crops and everything good. And so the god who brings rains is the most important god in a in a sort of agricultural society that's quite arid and dry. So how did he worship Baal? It says he built an altar for Baal, which he put in the house, or the temple of Baal, which he built. Okay, they're kind of burying the lead there, aren't they? He built a temple for Baal and then worshiped him there and put an altar in it. This is, think about it, the king of Israel built a temple for another god so that he and others can worship that other god. How low we have fallen. Like Jeroboam did something horrible because he built a golden calf and said, see this golden calf? This is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Let's worship this. This is the God that saved us. Ahab just took it a whole nother step and said, I don't worship Yahweh. I worship Baal. Like what Jeroboam did is called syncretism. He mashed together his true faith, biblical faith, with secular ideas or pagan ideas. He mashed them up together, created something new, took what he liked and took what he didn't, what he liked of his own beliefs and of the Bible, and he took what he liked about the neighboring religions, mashed them together and created something new. Ahab just took it to a whole other level. He says, I don't even worship Yahweh. I just worship Baal. Let's build him a temple. It blows my mind as to what is going on. And then he also made an Asherah. Asherah is a fertility goddess, and they build the sacred poles in her honor. And then often what you do is there's cult prostitutes, and you do horrible things near the poles, and that helps fertility, helps the rains come, and helps rain and fertility to come to the land because you encourage them through that. And then one final example of the evil days is given in verse 34, where a guy named Hiel of Bethel, he rebuilds Jericho, almost certainly commissioned by Ahab. And you're like, that doesn't sound like build a little new city there, a little development, a new housing. It sounds like maybe a good thing. But remember Joshua in the Battle of Jericho? Jericho's a strategic fortress on the edge of the land of Canaan. It was the first military fortress that they had to destroy on the way as they came into the land. And so it has a lot of symbolic value. And in Joshua chapter 6, right after the Battle of Jericho, Joshua says this at the end of, right after that story. He made an oath saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So this man, Hiel, rebuilds Jericho, knowing it would cost him his sons. And now most interpreters actually believe that it might be that his sons died as he's building, but actually most interpreters actually believe that he like sacrificed his sons. Like he murdered his own kids and laid their ashes in the foundation of this city, which was an ancient Canaanite practice, that the flourishing of the city would be dependent on the appeasing the gods through child sacrifice. So he murdered his sons in order to rebuild the city of Jericho. That's the kind of evil thing that's now happening among God's people. Isn't this insane? It's insane. Now, why is it so awful to rebuild Jericho? Well, God told them never to do it, so that should be enough. But beyond that, rebuilding Jericho is essentially undoing the conquest of the land. They're giving back the promised land, right? God had this special relationship, this covenant with the people of Israel. Like, they're God's unique people. But under Ahab, they intermarry with foreigners, and they abandon their own beliefs and adopt the beliefs of their enemies, and so they're not unique anymore. They are under God's rule through his law. His law rules them. But under Ahab, they're breaking all the laws, especially all the ones related to worshiping God. So they're not really under his rule. And they're in a unique place that God gave them, the land that he's given them. But under Ahab, they're essentially giving back the promised land through idolatry, declaring it now Baal's land, not Yahweh's land, and by undoing the conquest. So you see, Israel had this unique place. They were God's people under God's rule and God's place. They're undoing all of that in these evil days. Do you see how this would provoke God to anger? It's like saying, I wish the Exodus never happened. I wish we were never rescued. I wish we were never given this place. This land belongs to Baal and not Yahweh. Yahweh can just go away. You see how that's problematic? Now, we read all this and it sounds very ancient and evil and unlike our situation, right? There's child sacrifice and storm gods and temples and idolatry and cult prostitutes. But I'm going to argue, actually, that our days are not that different at a fundamental level. We also feel the tug of syncretism, of compromising our beliefs in order to fit in with the favor of the wider culture. That's what's going on with Jeroboam, right? We believe in God, but if the Bible conflicts with the ideologies of our culture, we will abandon those beliefs and adopt the beliefs of our culture. We believe in God, but we also value, you know, native spirituality and pop psychology and self-help books and Eastern mysticism and other ideas that are totally foreign to the Bible. We take the parts of Christianity we like and we mash it together with other things that we like in the culture to make something new, to customize it, to make it our own. This is syncretism. This is the evil of Jeroboam. And we also feel the pull of idolatry. Idolatry is when we worship anything as ultimate instead of God, where it takes God's place. Our idols, however, are not usually little statues or calves or things like that that go by the names of Baal and Chemosh and Asherah, but we devote our lives, our passion, our energy, our affections to gods with names like career, power, sex, romance, wealth. These are the things that demand ultimate allegiance, and people will devote everything to them, believing that if they pour everything out for that thing, it'll give them ultimate meaning. It'll fix their pain. It'll make their life good again. If only I had that, so I'm going to live everything I have for that, and that thing will make my life worthwhile. It's idolatry. It's the same thing. And we might say, well, these things aren't that bad. And I think that's probably the same thing that people were saying in Ahab's day. It was just idolatry was so natural to them. You know, visiting the cult prostitutes and worshiping Baal. These things were just everyday things. And they didn't seem like a big deal. And I think we also live in dark days. And it was into those dark days that we see that God was not silent. He sends his prophet. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So right after the announcement of all of Ahab's evil construction projects, building the temple, building Jericho, we immediately are introduced to the prophet who will confront him. Enter Elijah, the man who will stand up to the evil empire. He just bursts onto the scene, sort of unannounced, unanticipated. Who's Elijah? Well, he's famous to us. He's the great prophet of the Old Testament. You know, at Jesus' transfiguration, who's there? Moses and Elijah. These are the big two, right? And so Elijah's right there. He's a big deal. But here's the key. He's not a big deal here. He's a nobody here. That's the thing. He's a Tishbite. What does that mean? It means he's from Tishbe. Where's that? Nobody knows. It's never mentioned again in the Hebrew Bible. They've never found any reference to it in ancient archaeology. It's a nothing town that nobody's heard of. Elijah's a nobody from a nothing town. He's the bottom of the social ladder. He's nothing. He's no one. Ahab is the king. He's the king of Israel. He does whatever he wants, and he is doing whatever he wants. Elijah's a nobody, and yet God is not silent. Elijah's the man for the hour. And Elijah declares to Ahab that as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, there'll be no rain, no dew for years, except by whose word? Elijah's word. Who's Elijah? Nobody. Elijah's word. It is the Lord. You see it there in all caps because that's the way the translators help us indicate that the word here is Yahweh, the name of God. It is Yahweh who is the God who lives. It's not Baal, but Yahweh. He is the living one. This is a particularly relevant title because Baal is supposedly the god that dies and lives every year. That's sort of in their whacked out theology. What happens is Baal is alive during the rainy season and he's dead during the dry season. So every year they have to get him to have a resurrection and he pops back up and starts providing rain for the rainy season, then he dies again. So he's only alive half the year. And then they got to wake him up to come back and rain. And as Elijah stood before King Ahab in that parched wilderness, he spoke of the living God, the one who does not rise or fall with the seasons, but who always lives forever. rain or shine, Yahweh is the living God. So what is said of Elijah can be said of us, that we stand before the living God. And Elijah claims that Yahweh, as Yahweh the God of Israel lives, there will be no rain or dew except by his word. This is a remarkable, like, we get how big this is, right? Elijah is going to control the weather. Isn't Baal the storm god? Baal controls the weather. Everyone knows that Baal controls the weather. He's the one that brings rain so there's crops and fertility. But no, for the next few years, it'll be the prophet of Yahweh. No one from Nowheresville is going to control the rain, not Baal. And this is a condemnation of Baal. He controls nothing because he is nothing. Yahweh is the rain giver, and his prophet will speak and it'll rain, or he'll speak and it won't. Baal is nothing. And so the drought is a judgment on Baal and the people who worship him, exposing him as a powerless nothing that controls nothing. So as the people have devoted themselves and their hearts to Baal, God says, fine, let Baal give you rain. He can't. He can't. He doesn't exist. And so news of this drought would have been devastating in an agricultural society living in a dry, arid land. But this message should not surprise anyone, because God had promised way back in the law that if the people turned away from him and worshiped idols, that he would cut off their rains and their fertility. They would see that reflected in their crops, and they would know that God alone is God, and they will turn back to him. Perhaps then, if he cuts off their rains, would they repent and return? And that's his motivation. He wants the restoration of his people. Now, here's a question. Why is it that God even sent Elijah to speak to Ahab? He could just cut off the rains. Doesn't need a prophet. Why not just secretly do it and judge the kingdom? Well, it is the kindness of God that sends his prophets to his people to call them to repentance. In sending Elijah, in confronting Ahab, he's giving him another opportunity to repent and believe. See, it is the judgment of God that sends the drought. It is the kindness of God that sends the prophet to call them to repentance, to give opportunity for forgiveness. So we see both of these things at work. And then this is what happens, verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So God sends Elijah to the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And the key here is it's outside of Israel, outside of Ahab's control. He's into Gentile territory. And at first, this looks like a tactical retreat, right? Like you go up to the king and proclaim this word, and then you get out of Dodge, get out of safety, leave the country. But we don't yet know in the narrative that Ahab and Jezebel are going to, you know, they're intent on murdering him. We haven't learned that yet. I don't think Elijah knows that yet. But rather, this is not an escape. This is a judgment on Israel. That's how we should think of this. Because Elijah's not just a private citizen running for his life. He's the prophet of God. To move Elijah out of Israel is to remove the prophetic word out of Israel. That's a big deal. The brilliant Peter Lighthart puts it this way. When Yahweh sends Elijah out of the land, his word is silenced in Israel. To the famine of bread, Yahweh adds a famine of the word. By sending Elijah out of Israel, Yahweh shows his lordship in judging Israel, removing the word they refuse to hear. See, to those in sin, the only thing worse than the word of God is not the word of God. Right? We get confronted with the word and it's convicting. We don't like it. The only thing worse than that is to not be confronted by the word, which is what happens when Elijah leaves. God has removed his word. That's a pretty strong judgment. And yet, though Elijah's outside of the boundaries, God's power is not limited by his location. This is obvious to us who live on the other side of the world. But in the ancient world, every nation had its own set of gods, and the thought was that every, you know, our God rules this land, this soil, your God rules that soil, and there's regional gods that kind of govern the different areas. That's how they thought of things. All gods are regional, but not Yahweh, the God of Israel. He has power over all. He can send his prophet out to the wilderness outside of Israel and still miraculously provide. The ravens, the unclean, disgusting ravens, like ravens are the worst, the ravens will feed him bread and meat. And as we explore the life of Elijah, we see all these parallels again and again of how Elijah's life mirrors the life of Moses. Elijah's the new Moses, and Elisha's the new Joshua. As Moses took the people into the wilderness where God miraculously provided bread and meat and water, so too Elijah goes out to the wilderness where God miraculously provides bread and meat and water. So there's no rain, but God is providing again for his people. Instead of Moses and the people in the wilderness, Elijah. It's Elijah alone. God miraculously takes care of him, even if it's just him. God is still the God of miracles, provision, caring for his people. And this is a parody, really, of royal power, right? Elijah, the nobody from Nowheresville, commands the rains and has more than enough to eat and drink, and he's got meat and bread and water. He's living like a king, while Ahab is suffering drought that he can't stop, that he can't control, and he runs out of food in the next chapter. And these verses are written in such a way that they emphasize Elijah's obedience, right? Because we're told specifically what's going to happen, what to do, and then we're told repeated, almost word for word, that he does those very things. Whenever we see that kind of emphatic repetitiveness, it's emphasizing that Elijah specifically kept exactly what he was told to do. It's his faith and obedience that we see highlighted here. God tells him, speaks to him in verse 2 to 4, telling him to go to the brook, and he'll be fed by ravens. And then verse 5 and 6, we're told that Elijah did exactly what he was told, and it happened just as he was told. Everything he was told to do, he did. Everything he was told that would happen, happened. Elijah obeyed, and God was faithful. It takes faith to obey. When God tells him to leave his country to go to the wilderness because that's a good place to find meat and bread, that takes faith to obey, right? That birds are going to feed you. And when it seems the whole nation has given itself up over to Baal, Elijah receives the word, he trusts God's word, he obeys God's word. He is the faithful servant of God. He believes and he obeys. And God provides and cares for his faithful servant in the midst of dark and horrible days when it seems like there's no one else. And Elijah, though, points us beyond himself to one who is greater than Elijah, as Jesus said it. Jesus said, there's one who's greater than Elijah here. He's talking about himself. Like Elijah, Jesus comes into the darkest of days in the midst of our sin and evil. Jesus also stepped into evil, evil days. Like Elijah, Jesus speaks the word of God in the face of evil. He calls for repentance and he gives opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation to even the most rebellious of us. Like Elijah, Jesus brings life where there's famine and drought. Jesus gives living water to those who thirst. He gives his word where there's theological famine. He gives forgiveness to those buried by guilt. He gives resurrection to those who are dead in their sin. He gives adoption to strangers and enemies of God. He gives life in the midst of famine and drought. Like Elijah, Jesus went into the heart of the evil empire to rescue and to save. Jesus did not stand back as he watched the evil empire, but he stepped into the world. He added humanity to his deity, and he suffered the worst of the human life. He took our sin on himself and went to the cross for our salvation. He didn't run from evil. He walked straight into the heart of it. He is the living one who was raised from the dead, who lives forevermore and will bring all of his children to live forever with him in heaven. He's the true, he's the greater Elijah. So what do we do in response to Elijah's example here in chapter 17? Three things I want to point out that I think are relevant applications for us. The first is to see that God alone is worthy of our worship and life's obedience. Elijah models this while the rest of the nation abandons it. We also live in days of great idolatry. While Baal worshipers sacrificed their children so that their work might be successful, Canadians will abort their children for their own selfishness and success. We are not that different. We devote ourselves to idols instead of the living God. We're constantly making things ultimate. We're thinking that this thing is ultimate in my life and replacing God, keeping God small while we make other things big. And like how Elijah confronted Ahab and called people to see God as the only God, so too we are being confronted by the Word of God and called to see that God alone is worthy of our worship and our life's obedience. In dark days, we must stand with Elijah, to stand with God, even if that is the most countercultural thing, even if it goes against the grain in a million ways, even if it means we're all alone in it, we will stand with God, we will obey His word, even if it means we're the only ones. Secondly, let us pray. Let us pray as ordinary people who serve an extraordinary God. Elijah prayed and stopped the rains. Isn't that insane? That's unbelievable. So you know what James, in the New Testament, James says this, looking back on this very moment, James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So from this story, from the example of ordinary old nobody Elijah and his extraordinary God, James tells us to pray and to pray for the sick. That's the context of James 5. We should pray with faith like Elijah, because Elijah was a nobody. He was just like us. He wasn't special. He wasn't a superhero. Elijah didn't have powers. He was an ordinary man who had an extraordinary God. And he prayed and the rain stopped. And so we should pray. Pray with faith to an extraordinary God. And so we pray. James isn't saying that everyone's going to be healed, but he's saying that we should pray with faith to the God of Elijah. Pray big prayers. Pray a long time. Because we serve the same God. We are just like Elijah. He's not powerful. He was an ordinary guy who served an extraordinary God. So James tells us the application is pray. Pray. And thirdly, trust and obey God one step at a time. Elijah here is careful to obey all of God's instructions, even when it was completely countercultural. Elijah obeyed, even when he only knew what the next step was, and it didn't quite make sense. Think about this. God tells him to go talk to the king, so he goes and confronts the king, not knowing what will happen when he does and what he will do next. He risks his life to speak God's word, give his message to the king. Only after that, God gives him another word and says, okay, go to the brook, and I'll provide for you there. Birds are going to feed you. And Elijah does it. That's amazing. Like, he goes and goes, okay, birds, let's see how this works out. And he goes and obeys. And he goes to a brook as a drought begins. Like, even Elijah goes, this isn't going to last, is it? And sure enough, verse 7, the brook dries up. Not because God stops providing, but because God is true to his word. The drought continues. And then what happens? Well, next week, he's going to get sent to the widow of Zarephath, where he's going to get provided for again. God keeps giving him one step at a time, and he cannot see what the second step is, but he trusts and obeys. He follows God's revealed will to him one step at a time, even when he's not really sure how this is all going to play out. It's an amazing example for us. God only shows Elijah one step at a time. He doesn't need the full picture. He simply needs to believe God and to take the step that's right in front of him. God expects nothing more from Elijah than that he would obey the revealed will of God one step at a time. I know that I struggle to trust and obey when I can't see the full picture. It's hard, right? It's hard. But God is the one who is sovereign. I'm not. I have to remind myself that a lot. Okay, who's this? God's the one who's sovereign. He'll guide the future and my life, and I will obey. That's it. Not reversed. God's sovereign, I obey. We often think the opposite. I'll be sovereign and God will obey. Yeah, that would work out well. No, God is sovereign, I'm not, and I will follow the step he has in front of me today, and I will trust that tomorrow he'll provide the next step. I will trust and obey today in this task, in this opportunity, and I will trust God for tomorrow. That's what Elijah lives. That's what he does. In dark and evil days, he takes one step at a time out of trust and obedience, and so must we.